guide. It is, of course, a spectrum question, and here it is. Number one is, I do not trust people in authority and am the first voice to decry the misuse of power. So that's number one. Number 10 is, I trust people in authority and assume the best, even when their authority seems to have been misused. So where are you on the spectrum? So I'm going to start high and go low. So we're going to start with 7, 8s, and 9s, the trusting people. Are there any 7, 8s, or 9s here today? More than I thought. Okay. All right. 7, 8s, and 9s. So 5, 6, 7, right? Let's do 5, 6, 7. 5, 6, 7s? Sort of in the middle. Okay. Okay, let's do 2, 3s, and 4s. 2, 3s, and 4s. All right? Okay. Okay. Finally, where are my cynics? Number ones? Any ones? All right. So let's see who they are. Okay, there are the cynics. All right. Honestly, I'm sort of on the low end with you. All right. So I will admit that. Well, let's listen to the scriptures today. This is Luke's rendering of the Palm Sunday story. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. And may I ask you one more time to stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And we had come near Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Just say this, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they answered, the Lord needs it. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. And as he was now approaching the path down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God powerfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, order your disciples to stop. But he answered them, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be seated, everyone. So two years ago, my family and I received an Eli Lilly grant for a 3-month sabbatical, including a month in India, 6 weeks in Italy, and 9 days in Paris. It was a trip of a lifetime, certainly. And there are many stories to tell from that sabbatical experience, and I'm sure I'll tell you a few of them, but here's one of them. On the Saturday before Palm Sunday, we took a day trip up to Orvieto. Now, Orvieto is a hill town just north of Rome, about an hour by train, about 90 miles north of Rome. It sits on top of a hill overlooking the Umbrian Valley countryside. It is one of our most favorite places, our favorite places in all of Italy. But one of the cool things about Orvieto is that the train drops you off at the base of the hill, and then you have to get on a funicular train to go up to the top. Anyone ever ridden a funicular train before? A funicular train is this. It is a cable train that uses the downward train as the counterbalance to the upward train. Funicular, just like that. Up a very steep hillside. Now, when you get off the funicular, you're immediately immersed in this other world, this quintessential Italian hill town, complete with cobblestone roads and streets and quaint shops and restaurants. One of the best restaurants I've ever eaten in anywhere was there. And, of course, there is the obligatory cathedral at the center of town. Now, Orvieto's cathedral is impressive in its beauty and its grandiosity. The facade of the cathedral is intricate and colorful, breathtakingly beautiful. We had been to that cathedral before, but we had decided this time to wander around a little bit and explore. There are always quite a few tourists there in Orvieto. So we wanted to get away from them, and so we wandered off the beaten trail. We made our way back to the rear behind the cathedral to get away from the tourists. And as we wandered around the cathedral grounds and gardens, we were rewarded for our willingness to explore as we came upon a scene that I'll not soon forget. And this is what this whole story is about, this scene. Behind the vastly impressive cathedral was gathered the church, the actual church, the real church, a gathering of people in the shadow of the cathedral. And you know what they were doing? They were cutting olive branches for Palm Sunday, for the next day. There, gathered in the shadow of the cathedral, was a cluster of the faithful saints cutting olive branches for worship the next day. You see, in Italy, they don't wave palm branches, they wave olive branches, because olive branches are, of course, there in abundance. So what happened there is we stumbled upon the church, hidden in the shadow of the cathedral, quietly preparing for Palm Sunday worship, as their forebears had done for centuries. We lingered there for a bit. We sat down in a little garden and sort of off to the side, and we just sort of enjoyed the sight of watching the church go about her business, preparing for worship on Palm Sunday. It was very ordinary, but it was also very beautiful. A gift, a gift. Now, here's the interesting thing about that scene for our purposes today. If Luke's gospel was the only gospel in our Bibles, we would not have Palm Sunday. Did you notice that detail? There are no cut branches or palm leaves in Luke's telling of the triumphal entry story. If we only had Luke's gospel, Palm Sunday would not be called Palm Sunday. It might be called Donkey Sunday. I would vote for Donkey Sunday. It might be called Donkey Sunday. It might be called Throw Your Cloaks on the Ground Sunday, or Jesus is King Sunday, or Triumphal Entry Sunday, or King of Peace Sunday. But it would not be called Palm Sunday, for there are no palm branches in Luke's telling of the triumphal entry story. What do you suppose Luke did with the palm branches? Now, not only is Luke's rendering of this famous story missing the palm branches, it's also missing some other interesting elements, and rather famous elements, like the shouts of Hosanna. Notice, no Hosanna in Luke's telling of the story, and no references to David's throne that's found in the other Gospels. In other words, Luke's triumphal entry story is more subdued. And many would suggest that Luke's telling of this famous story is intentionally less political, in a certain sense. See, Luke seems to want to say a couple really important things about Jesus as he enters Jerusalem for the last time. And the first thing he wants to say is clear. Jesus is king. The crowds of disciples shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But in Luke's interesting omissions, palm branches, references to David's throne, shouts of Hosanna, Luke leaves out the elements that would most easily have been misinterpreted as nationalistic, or would have easily been misinterpreted as the actions of a person who came to bring about a violent revolution. You see, shouts of Hosanna, palm branches, references to David's throne were all sort of boilerplate elements of every would-be Messiah's stump speech in that ancient day. They all talked, they all had shouts of Hosanna. They all had references to David's throne. Many times they would wave palm branches. Many poser messiahs, suffering from delusions of grandeur, would leverage the Bible, as politicians are wont to do, would leverage the Bible to add gravity and validity to their messianic claims. You ever seen politicians do that before? Claiming lineage to David's throne by waving palm branches of victory while shouting Hosanna or save us would have been interpreted as by the masses as the language of overthrow by force. And Luke wants the readers of his gospel to understand that this is not the kind of king that Jesus is going to be. He wants to say two things. Jesus is king, but he's no ordinary king. And in that day, if a wannabe Messiah's campaign started to get traction and they actually managed to get on Rome's radar, well, let's just say that it didn't end well for the messianic rebel rouser and his followers. A good old-fashioned crucifixion was always a viable option for Rome. There was nothing quite like the threat of a crucifixion to subdue the political aspirations of the downtrodden, and Rome did this with deadly effectiveness. Now don't forget then, brothers and sisters, when reading the Gospels, that Jesus emerged in this revolutionary context. Judea was on the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire. There was no love lost between the powerful Rome and her less than loyal subjects, the Jews. Their mutual derision was palpable. Jesus' context for ministry was therefore a combustible context. Any little spark of messianic fervor could set off the fire of violent revolution that would then have to be violently subdued. Simply put, the Jews in Jesus' day were yearning for another great exodus of liberation from Roman rule. So, every time the Passover came around, the great celebration of liberation from Egyptian oppression, the Romans got a little more nervous that some crazy prophet with messianic dreams of a liberated Hebrew nation would come along and get everybody riled up yet again. And if there was a threat to the peaceful status quo, then Rome would have to send in the troops, kill a bunch of Jews, crucify the ringleaders, which was a hassle that nobody really wanted. Plus, that sort of overt violence didn't support Rome's propaganda. Roman propaganda was articulated with one simple phrase on every bumper sticker, on all the banners. Two words in Latin, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the peace brought to you by Rome, the peace that the benevolent Roman rule bestowed upon those who would only merely have to bow to the emperor who was said to be divine. You could sacrifice to your gods if you wanted to, but make sure you include a little something, something for the Roman gods. So it was in this context that the foundational confession of the Christian faith was first articulated. Here it is, the foundational articulation of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. Would you say that with me? Jesus is Lord. Foundational confession of the Christian faith. But one of the things we sometimes miss when we make this confession is that when that phrase was first uttered by our ancient forebearers, it was heard as a politically incendiary, revolutionary threat to the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Because if Jesus is Lord, then the emperor is not. If Jesus brings good news, then the good tidings of Roman rule is a lie. And if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the one who brings heaven's peace to earth, the one who brings heaven's agenda to earth, as Jesus taught his followers to pray, then Pax Romana is revealed for what it really is, the coercive power of an oppressive overlord held together not by benevolence, but through violence. Pax Romana is exposed for the truth. Jesus is Lord. Exposes that. Peace, hear me, brothers and sisters. Peace through strength is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is peace through sacrificial love. Oh, I hope someone else said amen in their hearts, because, brothers and sisters, that's just the truth. Peace through strength is not the way of Jesus. Peace, the way of Jesus is peace through sacrificial love. Luke's story of the triumphal entry is interesting in that Luke's omissions, the things he leaves out, are perhaps intentionally designed to communicate his message. Jesus is king, but not the sort of king that folk expected or folk even wanted. They weren't looking for the kind of monarchy that Jesus was offering, not at all. Jesus is not the king of nationalistic goals through violence or military might. That's what they wanted. And while his kingship would have political implications, his kingdom would not have the same nation-state boundaries of a typical kingdom. As Jesus' story unfolds, from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, into the book of Acts. Remember, when you read Luke, you must always be thinking of Acts. They are two parts of one book, one story. So as Jesus' story unfolds from Luke into the book of Acts, the reader learns that Jesus isn't going to build a wall around the nation of Israel and kick out all the non-Jews. He's not going to do that. That's what people wanted him to do, but he's not going to do that. Okay? Jesus is going to inaugurate a kingdom in which all the walls that divide humanity are brought down. Now, the biggest dividing wall in that ancient day was the wall that divided the Jews from the Gentiles, right? Jesus' followers would then, in the power of Jesus' Spirit, join Jesus in his revolutionary mission of tearing down walls and inviting everyone from all nations and tribes and language groups into the reign of God through Jesus. You see, followers of Jesus don't build walls, they tear down walls. They create space for hospitable encounters. They create sanctuary for the weak and the despised. There is always room for one more at the Christian's table. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Amen, anybody? Now, there is another element missing in Luke's Palm Sunday story, namely the gawking crowds who famously shout Hosanna and then scream crucify him a few days later. They're not in Luke's story. In Luke's story, only followers of Jesus are gathered. A great multitude of his disciples, all joyfully gathered and shouting with loud voices about all the powerful and wonderful things that they had seen done by Jesus in their midst. The disciples are the ones who say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heavens. That's what they shout. Now, certainly disciples are in for a steep learning curve as to what it means to follow Jesus into the reign of God via the cross. But these are not the people who will shout, crucify him. So here's what I'm suggesting. It's a suggestion. I could be wrong. Luke, like the other gospel writers, shapes his telling of the Palm Sunday story for his own pastoral concerns. His gospel was first read, you'll remember, by a church that was growing by leaps and bounds, the church we see in Acts, all right? A church that was in turmoil over the fact that Gentiles were joining their community. Gentiles were joining with them in this story of Jesus. Luke wants the church to understand that Jesus' kingdom is real, is authoritative, is demanding, and is altogether unlike any kingdom that has ever been or ever will be. Remember, in the Luke-Acts narrative, remember how we watch it unfold? And we watch the post-Pentecost church begin to draw all sorts of people into the story of Jesus, centurions and Ethiopians and eunuchs, and just all kinds of people start coming into the story of Jesus. And you may recall that this caused a huge row, a big stir in the church. And remember what happened? Peter had a vision. Remember that vision? White sheet coming down out of heaven with all these non-kosher creatures in it. And then the voice says to Peter, take and kill and eat. And Peter protests, no way. And the Spirit tells Peter, call no thing unclean, Peter. Remember that? See, one of Luke's pastoral concerns, and this is a story that Luke tells, one of Luke's pastoral concerns is for the non-Hebrew people in their young church. I think that he may be telling the triumphal entry story with them in mind, at least in part. Jesus is surrounded by his church. He enters Jerusalem for the last time. The church hails him as the King of Heaven's peace. Jesus is the King of the Jews, but not just the King of the Jews. Jesus is the Lord of creation, of all peoples, of all nations, of all socioeconomic realities, all ethnicities, all tribes. There are therefore no nation states in the reign of God, because Jesus is Lord of all. Amen. His kingdom is a multinational, multiracial, multi-class movement of peaceful revolutionaries in service to their king. surrounding the globe like a little leaven in a little yeast, leavening the whole loaf, slowly, slowly, slowly infiltrating this world with this message of scandalous love. Every nation, people group, socioeconomic realities, all people. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of all. The people throw their cloaks on the road in front of his path. I wonder what would happen today if we'd have just handed out old cloths to you when you came in. Now that would have been weird. Some of you were weirded out by the palm branches, I saw. But if we had started handing you cloaks, right? You would have been like, what is going on? This guy really is crazy, right? That's what, okay. The people throw their cloaks on the road in front of his path. And this is nothing new. This has happened before. This is like other kings who have gone before. You can read about King Jehu in the Hebrew scriptures, before whom they threw their cloaks. You can read about that. But here's the thing. He doesn't ride into town on a great white horse of victory like normal kings would. He bumps into town on the back of a donkey. Silly, right? But that's how I imagine the scene, all right? The people throw cloaks in his way, in his path. And it's a donkey, not a white horse. Part of the reason for that is the prophet Zechariah told us about the Messiah, the king, the anointed one, who would come without the accoutrements of kingly power, would enter the city like a victorious king, while at the same time humbly bumping into town on a donkey. Okay? Luke tells us in his own unique and beautiful way that Jesus was no ordinary king. Dr. Alan Culpepper says, and I quote, that Jesus was king, but no ordinary one, the king of fishermen, tax collectors, Samaritans, harlots, blind men, demoniacs, and cripples. Those who followed Jesus were a ragtag bunch, pathetically unfit for the grand hopes that danced in their imagination. And then he goes on, he says, the cloaks thrown on the road that day were no expensive garments, but tattered shawls and dusty, sweat-stained rags. Jesus was the king of the oppressed and the suffering. In Luke's Palm Sunday story, the disciples of Jesus shout, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heavens. Now, those words should sound faintly familiar to us, right? Because they are echoes from Jesus' birth narrative. Remember the angelic choir? Remember the angelic choir comes to sing to shepherds on the field outside out there in the country, in the pasture lands, about the birth of Jesus? And what do they sing? They sing glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. Isn't it telling? I've always found this so interesting, that the greatest concert in the history of humankind, by a choir of divine beings, offer their concert to a handful of shepherds in the Judean pasture land. But isn't that indicative of the king we worship? And remember what happened just before that? Remember Mary's song? The Magnificat, the lens through which Luke invites us to read the entirety of his narrative through Luke into Acts. Remember what Mary had to sing about her son? She said, and God has shown strength with his arms, has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones. He's lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. He sent the rich away empty. Luke tells the triumphal entry story so as to obviously shape our understanding of Jesus, our Christological understanding, our understanding of the nature of Christ. And he does so with this subtle mastery of narrative. From Mary's song to Peter's vision, Luke has this extraordinary portrait that he paints for us about our king. He wants us to know that Jesus is king, but he's king of the outcast and the outsider. He's king of the lowly and the lost. He's king of Jews and he's king of the Gentiles. He's king of the humble heart and of the gentle spirits. Our king hangs enthroned on a cross wearing a crown of thorns. He enters Jerusalem and New Cumberland and Mechanicsburg and Harrisburg and Eders and Lemoyne and every other city, village, township, and borough. And he enters on the back of a donkey bumping along as humble people throw their tattered cloaks of adoration in his path. Nothing to offer but their faithful love and absolute fidelity. There's your king. There's our king. Lifts up the lowly, fills the hungry, scatters the proud, brings down the powerful. This is our king. Brothers and sisters, can you see him there? Can you see this scene unfold with fresh vision? Sitting on a donkey, his feet nearly dragging the ground. If you're a Parks and Rec fan, I think of little Sebastian about this moment. Just bumping along into town on this donkey. See him? See that? Now, the end of our story, and I'm almost done in case you're wondering. The end of our story, the Pharisees speak one last time in Luke's narrative. This is their last words. It's a warning to Jesus yet again. Teacher, order your disciples to stop! Shut up! That's how I hear their voice. I hear them fearful. Tell them to shut up! This is getting out of hand. This is going too far. Tell them to shut up! That's what I hear. These are the same voices, remember? They warned Jesus about that fox, Herod. Remember? These are the same voices that resisted Jesus' mission every step of the way. Perhaps they're worried that Jesus was going to get himself crucified by this messianic display, but I don't think so. What I think is that they were afraid. They're afraid of having their power taken away by this strange rabbi who has the audacity to eat with sinners and tax collectors and ride into town on a freaking donkey. Oh, sorry, on a donkey. Whew, I crossed the line there. I've never done that before. I'm I'm sorry. James wants his really. I'm sorry. Okay. I think they're afraid. This rabbi who's eating with sinners and tax collectors, coming into town on the donkey like Zechariah the prophet prophesied, they're afraid. They're afraid because this authority that he wields, he does so through love alone. Not like their authority. That's why I asked you about authority today. We celebrate a king who operates in authority in a very different way than the principalities and powers of our world, brothers and sisters. Amen? Is the authority that is revealed in him riding on the back of a donkey. Is authority revealed, we'll see on Thursday night, in him bowing and washing the disciples' feet. Is an authority revealed of him with him hanging on a cross. That's authority in the reign of God. Now, I love what Jesus said to the Pharisees. I imagine his words offered with a good-natured smile and perhaps a joyful laughter. And he says, I tell you that if these people were silent, the stones would shout out. That's his reply. Here is our king. Here is our king. On the back of a donkey. No palm branches of victory, no nationalistic promises of making people great again, no threat of violence. This is our king. See, I think if I could rename Palm Sunday, I think I'd vote for Shouting Stone Sunday. Although I don't think I'd want to hand you all stones as you came in, because I saw what you did to one another with the palm branches. But anyway... I think I would call this Shouting Stone Sunday. Because if we don't tell this good news, then the stones will shout this good news. It's too good not to shout, not to share, most importantly, not to live in. It is simply, Jesus is Lord of everything. thing and every one. Amen? Amen. And amen.